Jubal's, that was probably a better song than the one I gave you. Well,
they're good. I haven't seen that song in a long time. We are the blessed receivers of his inexhaustible love. And so it is out of believers the body of Christ is made of. Forever we'll have one another because we belong to the Lord. And so we belong to each other. And that is our greatest reward. That really does hammer on a lot of the ideas I think we're going to be talking about here today. So happy to be with you here. Good morning. Welcome to Dunning Park if you're visiting with us. Good morning to the people in Zoom land. We miss you here, but we are happy that you're with us as well. The will of God. This is going to be our topic for today. Have you ever wondered what the will of God for your life was? You've never thought about that, have you? Has anyone ever asked you, for advice as to what the will of God was for their life? And you're kind of sitting there like, I don't know. You know, you can pray with them and things like that. But, you know, how do we know God's will? Okay, better yet, how do we seek God's will? In preparing for today's message, I really, it's this prologue, if you will, of Acts. You know, chapter 1 is kind of, Leo and I were talking about this last week. It's like this prologue, right, where when you think of Acts, like Pentecost, like that's where it gets going, right? You know, it's like the story, sometimes you got to get through a couple chapters where the story gets going. Pentecost is that for Acts. So why does Luke have this little portion here about, you know, when the disciples come back from the Mount of Olives after they've seen the risen Christ ascend into heaven, and then they have to make this choice about how to replace Judas, okay? And there's a lot of stuff we could have gone with, but I kept coming back to this one idea. We actually studied this twice in the last few years, once through BSF and then once we went through it with the young adult study. And when I went through it with the young adult study, this concept of God's will really stood out to me, and I kept coming back to this. It was in the back of my mind. I kept coming back to it. So I feel that this is where we're going to go with it today. So these questions that I was asking you earlier about God's will and how you wonder how we know what God's will is and how to seek God's will, these are questions I firmly believe that every believer has probably asked themselves at least one time in their life, at least once, okay? I believe these 15 verses here in Acts chapter 1 hold at least a guide for us to these answers. So let's open our time in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you again for this time. We thank you for our wonderful time of worship this morning, this time of wonderful reflection about who you are. We thank you that we are here as the body of Christ together, being able to pray together, worship together, sing together, reflect together on the awesomeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen. So before we read today's message, let's just kind of recap what Leo talked about last week. Just to get it, again, it's just really mainly to get a better grasp on the context of what's going on here, okay? So Jesus has been resurrected. He begins to appear and teach to his disciples for about a period of 40 days. Then Jesus is then taken up into heaven in front of their eyes on the Mount of Olives, but not before the disciples are given four statements or four directives, okay? Verse 4 says that they are to wait in Jerusalem, okay? Verse 8, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. In verse 8, he also says that they are going to be his messengers or his witnesses sent out into the world. And he kind of gives the divisions that we talked about last week too. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then in verse 11, the angels, because they're just standing there going, you know, he's in the cloud, he's gone, you know, and they're waiting around, you know, and then the angels kind of appear right by and they're like, what are you waiting for? You know, he told you what you got to do. He's going to return to earth in the same way you saw him leave. Verse 11. So with that in mind, let's now pick up the narrative. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1, and that we are going to be starting with verse 12. So if you can open your Bibles, click on your Bibles, or if you want to just look at the screen. I know it's small print, but we'll just read here, starting at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. Just understand that. So Judas, the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. The number of people who were together was about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages. He fell head first, his body burst open, and his intestines spilled out." Never say the Bible isn't R-rated sometimes. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position." Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know everyone's hearts. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, so as we look at the first set of verses here, it's clear that Luke wants us to know who was involved and what they were doing. The who is easy. It's the 11 apostles who are returning from Jerusalem, about a two-thirds of a mile walk, that's the allowed Sabbath walk that they refer to, back to Jerusalem, doing what they were told to do. In Jerusalem, they gather in this upper room with the women who were part of Jesus' ministry, as well as Jesus' family, his mother Mary and his brothers. Now, there's a few things I want to kind of just take note of real quickly about the people here that Luke mentions. First of all, it's important to know that the apostles are listed here, but it's an incomplete list, right? There's one person missing, Judas Iscariot. So they are heading back to Jerusalem. They're anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. But this big omission in the list, because remember, Luke, Acts is like the second part of Luke, and Luke had a similar list in his gospel. And that was a complete list. Now this one's a broken list, and it kind of represents this broken circle of the disciples, of the 12. Okay? Likely, it's mentioned purposely to anticipate what we're going to see here later in this chapter, the choosing of the 12th man. Okay? So that's just like an author's craft kind of thing. I'm getting ELA on you here, but don't worry. So Luke mentions that there are women present here as well. This is the second thing to take note of, okay, with the group in the upper room. Now, this is Luke's consistent, see his gospel, reminder that women not only followed Jesus, but also played a role in his ministry. Okay? Now, the women's names are not mentioned. We can assume probably like Mary Magdalene's there, Mary Martha, Susanna, Joanna, probably some of the wives of the apostles. And they were all fellowshipping together here in this new community that's starting, this new community in Christ. And the third thing we see is Jesus' own mother, okay? Mary is present amongst the group along with her sons, Jesus' brothers. Now, that might not be a big deal to you, but for those of us that are very familiar with the Gospels, we know about about Jesus' brothers, right? They didn't believe in him, and they even said that he was out of his mind at one point, okay? We are told by Paul in Corinthians that in the whole list of who Jesus appears to, he appears to his brother James. Okay, this is the same James that the epistle bears the name of, and the same James that will become a leader of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, who is also a brother of Jesus, will also go on to write an epistle in the defense of the truth of Jesus Christ. So it's kind of cool to see you know, Jesus' family coming together in belief in their brother Jesus, figuratively and literally, obviously, you know, as Christ followers here. Okay, and if you are interested in just little facts too, this is the last time we will actually see Mary in the Bible. So this is her last appearance. But what a great testimony to see here that his own family are gathering together in this new community for Christ, praying and worshiping the Savior. So what's Luke's purpose here? What's his purpose? Well, clearly, he wants to highlight the start of the Jesus movement. Okay? He wants to highlight the start of this Jesus movement. Okay, whether it was like 120 or, you know, mentioned here or not, there may have been more out around the city, but in this room, Luke wants his readers to know that the gospel movement, which would eventually reach the heart of the Roman Empire, started in this upper room in Jerusalem. And that's important to take note in terms of like a whole scope of how he tells the narrative of history here. Now, in terms of the scene, and again, in the context of the narrative, okay, in light of the directives that they were given, those four I said earlier, the only thing they know they can do right now is wait. They can be really good at that. You know, they can wait, okay? But in that waiting, I want you to notice what they're not doing. They are not passively waiting. They are actively waiting, okay? And what is interesting is that Luke identifies what is bringing them together here. They are praying, okay? That's what he says. He says they were continually united in prayer. Now, I feel it's important to note that these six words here, they were continually united in prayer, illustrates one of the major themes that we're going to see in the book of Acts. Two things, actually, okay? That's the reliance on prayer. You're going to see that a lot in this book. And the power of fellowship. That's why I love that song. It was perfect. Okay? The power of fellowship. The Jewish synagogue. Now, just to give you a little context, think about the Jewish synagogue, okay? They actually had divisions, right? Okay, they, you know, the women would worship in one spot and the men would worship in another spot. But here we have this upper room, they're all together. And this kind of hits on another idea that Luke is going to really kind of illustrate throughout the whole book of Acts, that the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks down divisions. It doesn't build walls, it breaks it down. Okay, and we're seeing that here. Okay, it was a hallmark here that Luke wants the readers to understand that the early church, the disciples of Christ, were one in purpose to carry out the will of the Lord. They were unified. That's why I like that one song that I had sent to Ben. In unity we will stand as one, as together that we will go. Hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder, to the great unknown. And that is that line kind of illustrates what we're seeing here in Acts, because they're about to go into the great unknown for Christ. Lots of uncharted waters, lots of uncertainties, but they do it together through the power of prayer, the resilience of prayer, and the power of fellowship. So let's talk about prayer. The prayer life of a believer in Christ should be one of active seeking. I'll say that again, in case you didn't hear it. The prayer life of a believer in Christ should be one of active seeking. We don't know exactly what they were praying for. We're not told what they were praying for. We could probably speculate all afternoon, but we don't need to, because that's not the point here. Okay? What we need to focus on is that what we do know, and is that they were told by Jesus to wait, okay, in Jerusalem, but they did not do so passively. Okay? It was uncertain time. It was an anxious time. It was even an exciting time. Okay? And what we see here are a group of believers seeking God and God's will. And we're going to see that later in the passage. And they do it through prayer, together, united. So, how do we seek God's will? I asked that question earlier. Well, one way is clearly through prayer. An active life of prayer. An active life of prayer is an active life of seeking God's will and His direction. An active life of prayer is an active life of seeking God's will and direction. And are we not waiting right now? We're waiting right now, aren't we? We're waiting for the Lord's return. We are in that waiting period, okay? Are we actively waiting in prayer? Are we coming together as a church in anticipation for the Lord's return? Are we fellowshipping together? Are we learning together? Are we praying together? Okay, these are questions that I need to even ask myself a lot as I wait for the Lord's return. Okay, so let's move to the second section here, verses 15 to 20. So Luke then tells us that Peter stood up among the brothers and sisters. Now, a quick comment here, because again, I always teach my students in my classrooms that, you know, authors always do things on purpose. It's never by accident, and Luke is no different because he's an author, okay, but he is recording this biblical history, this redemptive history here, but this is like Luke's way of recognizing Peter's leadership, okay, because it's like starting here, and this, we're going to see it develop and grow as the book moves along, especially the next several chapters, because Peter is kind of the focus of the next few chapters, and Luke is kind of like throwing that out there, like, my main character is going to be Peter for the next few chapters. We're going to show you how his ministry, you know, kind of boomed in Jerusalem, okay? But this is, you know, and you might remember, and Peter's such a great character, okay? And especially when you're kind of looking at the Judas character as well, we had these two characters that had very interesting stories that night of the crucifixion, didn't they? Two similar ones, but they ended two different ways, right? Because obviously both in a way betrayed Jesus, but one was restored and one succumbed to his sorrow, right? Okay, we saw that. And we remember the end of John, the book of John. At the shores of the Sea of Galilee, what does Jesus do? He restores Peter, right? And he says, go and feed my lambs, shepherd my people, okay? And now we're starting to see Peter do that here, okay? Again, we could spend all afternoon talking about that, but we're going to move on. Because like any good leader, Peter leads by example. He leads by example. And so how do you, again, I'll ask you again, how do you seek the will of God? Well, you do an active life of prayer. And the thing we're seeing here, we go to Scripture. That's our second thing. We go to Scripture. Peter begins by saying that it was necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, foretold about Judas. So two immediate truths are in this statement that Peter shows he understands. The first truth that Peter understands by saying that very line is that, one, God is sovereign in the history of the world, okay? The betrayal of Judas, okay? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I will say this about it. As terrible as it was, and as shocking, confusing, and, you know, sad and angry and whatever emotion that the disciples were probably feeling at that moment, okay, it was no surprise to God. Okay, it was no surprise to God. Okay, Judas, Satan that entered him, the chief priests—they did not pull a fast one over on God. Okay, they did not pull a fast one over on God because God has a history of redemption. Okay, that has played out, that is playing out, and will play out until the return of His Son, when He restores all things. Okay, in this redemptive history, God had made promises and predictions through the prophets. So I love what Dave was sharing today. I was like, whew, right there, Dave. Like you were, you know, with starting with Moses, and Jesus was talking all about that. Through the prophets and the promises and the covenants in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled through Jesus Christ that was told in the Gospels. Okay? And now we are waiting for more of these promises and predictions to be fulfilled in the current age, the age of the church. Leo brought it up last week, the age of grace. We're still waiting on promises in the future, the Lord's return, the restored kingdom, and all these things. Okay? So Peter is standing on the truth that God is sovereign in the history of the world. The second thing that Peter is proclaiming truth here by this statement is that Scripture is inspired. Okay? In tandem with God's sovereignty, okay, is the truth that all Scripture is God-inspired, or as Paul will say, God-breathed. We know that in Timothy, okay? Here, Peter's identifying that though David wrote the Psalms, it was the Holy Spirit that actually spoke through him, okay? And what does that mean for us? It's quite simple. The Bible is a source of truth. It is a source that guides us because it comes from the mouth of God, okay? Do you believe that? And I'm being serious, like, do you believe that, okay? Do you trust in the authority of the Bible? Do you let the Bible interpret your life? Because what we see here is Peter is using Scripture to help him understand, and the apostles as well, to help them understand and make sense of God's sovereignty, even when it's all confusing. Like a close friend betraying their master, their best friend committing suicide. It's all confusing. They don't understand it. But Peter's going to Scripture to help him understand it, because he believes that the Scripture is inspired. So first, remember, Scripture pointed to Christ. And this is what Dave was talking about earlier during the first meeting. He said so himself, such as when he taught his disciples during that 40-day period. We see that in Luke. Okay, when it comes to the life of David, okay, his life as well as experiences are seen as a prototype of the life of Christ. Again, this is something they could do a whole sermon on this idea right now, but I'm going to be very brief. Okay, Psalm 69. So when we see these two psalms, there are two psalms that are listed here in these three lines. The first two lines come from Psalm 69. Okay, so this psalm is actually known as a psalm of the servant of God and the righteous sufferer. Okay, and it is a psalm where David, who was considered the righteous sufferer, laments about how he was treated by his enemies and his false friends. Sounds familiar, right? Okay. David prays for God's judgment on these enemies, that their dwellings would become desolate and that no one would live in them. Okay? Now, Old Testament texts that contain a servant of God or a righteous sufferer, especially in the life of David, was always looked at as having its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's why we call David a prototype, okay, of Christ. Okay? The passage does not mean to say that Judas was specifically named as the betrayer. Okay, but he fits a pattern that we saw in the life of David, and the enemies and the betrayals that he was dealing with during his time. Okay, and just like we see here, we see that in the end of this passage that his unrighteous wages purchased the field of blood. That field became, we know that in Matthew that it's actually the chief priests that buy that land, right? And then they end up making it a graveyard for foreigners. No one will live in it. Okay? All right, so that was fulfilled through that action because Judas was that pattern. Okay, the second psalm listed is Psalm 109. So let someone else take his position. That's 109:8 to be exact. And it reads as a lament regarding David's enemies, of whom he showed kindness and love to, but betrayed him. Okay, he looks for them to lose their position and be replaced. And again, not directly identifying Judas, but he fits the pattern. And he ultimately filled that role in the life of Jesus. So seeing Scripture in this light, as taught to him by the other, taught to him and the other disciples by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Peter can use Scripture to help understand the confusion that surrounds the betrayal of one of their own that, he says, shared in the ministry. And even that phrase, shared in the ministry, it's actually translated as, it was a gift. And we saw what Judas did with it. Not only do we see Peter and the apostles looking back at how Scripture has been fulfilled, but they also look to how Scripture can help them guide their decisions moving forward. And that's where that second psalm comes into play. Let someone else take his position. We see this in the second psalm here, as I just said, because they need to make preparations in order to accomplish the Great Commission. Okay, but this might have been the question that you're kind of wondering, like why do they need a 12th man? Like why couldn't they just, they had 11, pretty good number, why 12? Okay, some of you probably know this already, but we'll just keep going with it. All right, so the apostles have been told by Jesus that they're going to be the messengers, okay, or the witnesses of truth sent out into Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Those first three are in their immediate area, okay? So the message that is going forth is that the true and risen Messiah and his kingdom, okay? The kingdom, you're going to see the kingdom of God kind of end at certain points in Acts, and it always kind of, it's like always like a little tell that a next section is about to begin. So there's always this focus about the preaching of the kingdom of God, okay? Messiah, to the ears of the Jews, always meant one thing, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That's what it meant to them, the restoration of Israel, okay? And these men are the messengers sent out. In fact, that's what apostle means. Okay, apostle means sent out with a message from that Messiah, from Jesus. And therefore, they're going to have to represent this restored Israel. And a restored Israel means a representation of 12 tribes, okay, not 11, okay? So you might remember that in Luke 22, Jesus actually tells them that they're going to be doing what in glory? Does anyone remember? What are the disciples, like, what's their jobs in the restored kingdom? Anyone remember? This is my teacher part coming out. They're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 thrones, not 11, 12. So they're seeing this. So they remember the teachings of Jesus. And like Peter and the apostles are like, we got to do something about it. So instead of just waiting and twiddling their thumbs and doing nothing, they're actively waiting. They're looking to Scripture. What do we got to do while we wait? What is God telling us to do? What has he revealed to us? They decided and they take it upon themselves to nominate this 12th man. So therefore, using the words of Christ as well as the words of Scripture as a guide, Peter informs the group that the position forfeited by Judas has to be filled. And I use that word, he forfeited. They did not replace him because he died. Okay? Know that too. And again, James later will be martyred. Okay? We know this. If you know the story of Acts, James will later be martyred. Sorry for the spoilers. But they don't ever replace him. So they feel that they need to replace Judas because he forfeited it through the betrayal. Okay? And as Leo shared last week, the apostles were very interested in the restored kingdom. That's what they were asking. Like, is this where the time you're going? And then Jesus, what does Jesus tell them? He's like, it's not your time. It's not your, not, you don't need to know that right now. It's not your place to know. Just go wait and for the Holy Spirit, okay? Because you're going to be my witnesses, all right? So they knew that, and there's actually a lot of evidence in the New Testament that the apostles, through their teachings, really believed that the last days were going to be in their lifetime, and they preached that way. So they thought the restored kingdom was going to happen within their lifetime, and they had to be ready. To be ready, we got to be united. It's got to be a 12-apostle team here because we represent the restored Israel, okay? In order to be witnesses to the risen Messiah, they needed to be complete. Okay, so moving on to the last section here. Wisely, Peter lays out the criteria for the replacement, okay? A man who has been with the group during the whole of Jesus' ministry, a witness he uses, who saw Jesus at his baptism, which was the official start of his ministry, as well as his divine confirmation. And to the point where he ascended. Now, this is interesting because we always think it's just Jesus and the 12. But clearly, Jesus had more followers in this, like kind of walking around with him, than just the 12. Okay? So I don't know, this kind of was like one of those things when I was reading, I was like, well, I never really thought about that. I always just think it's just Jesus and his group, okay, but apparently, you know, there. But that was his inner circle, if you will, and then God had the outer circle, and you had some people that were there from the very beginning to the very end, okay, which means that they weren't the only people standing on the Mount of Olives watching Jesus ascend, okay. That I don't know. For me, I was like, ooh, that's cool, okay. Peter also adds the most important component. It wasn't just about the baptism and the ascension; it was about the resurrection. Okay, and it would be one thing to kind of hear the divine calling at the baptism. It would be another thing to see Jesus' teachings and his miracles and even the ascension. Okay, but the resurrection was foundational to the good news that they were going to go out and preach. Foundational. Okay. And in fact, the word witness doesn't have to just mean here eyewitness, but that they were going to bear witness. Like, they were going to have to preach this. Like, that was the criteria. Like, you know, and they had to understand, like, what that meant. Because what they were going to preach, especially about the resurrection, was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, just kind of covers everybody, doesn't it? But he had to have a man that was ready to step up and take on that assignment. And they came up with two candidates, okay? So, in fact, we even know, just one more step here, I'm going to pull back here. Let's remember what Paul says. Why do we know that the resurrection is so important to the preaching of Christ? Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The resurrection was foundational. After some deliberation, two men are brought forth, Joseph, also called Barsabbas, which means son of Sabbath, and his name was also Justice, and Matthias. You'd almost think that Joseph would be the guy that's chosen because they give a little bit more information about him, but it's not. It's Matthias, right? But look what they do here. What do? They pray. They pray, seeking God's will and direction, and in their prayer, there is confidence and acknowledgement that Christ has already chosen the 12th apostle. Okay? They already know that he's made, again, God's sovereignty. They already know he's chosen, but they're praying to him anyways, and they say, we know that you know the heart, Lord. Okay? And again, this quick side note on prayer. Alan mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that almost every chapter in Acts has a reference to prayer. Almost every chapter. Okay? And one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe, he comments, the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. What happens next? What's in the next chapter? Holy Spirit. Okay, so, and that's like when it all gets going, right? So just understand that. Something happens when God's people prays. But what do they do here also? They, including prayer, they cast lots. This is the traditional Jewish way of making decisions. You see this a few times in the Old Testament, but I tell you right now, this is the last time you will see it in the Bible. You want to know why? Because the next chapter, we get the Holy Spirit, and that will be guiding their decisions from now on. And it guides our decisions today. Okay? Guides our decisions today. Okay? The lot does fall to Matthias. He is added to the 11. Again, not much is known about Matthias. In fact, we don't see much of his... I don't think this is like the last time we actually even see his name in the whole Bible. Okay? Kind of keeping with the last couple of weeks, I'll give you another tradition. traditionally, we know that it is said that Matthias did speak in Jerusalem, and he made it as far up as Georgia, not our Georgia, but Georgia in the Baltic states to the north there. So there's actually a stone with his inscription on it, so they believe that that's where he went. But what we see is trust in God here. They trusted God, had a plan, and trusted him with the results. All right, to kind of finish up here. After looking at this passage, how should we approach this? Okay, what can and should we learn from it? Well, I've got three things. The first thing is that followers of Christ and as part of his church, we need to be actively seeking his will through prayer, together, united in fellowship. I think that's very clear from that first part of the section. The second part I pull from this is that in the portion regarding Judas, it informs us of the truth and reliability of God's word. Okay? And how God sovereignly worked to advance his mission in redemptive history. No one pulled a fast one over on him. And God is continually working through redemptive history right now in this age of the church. And the third one, and this is where I'm going to kind of camp out for the rest of the time here. In regards to the choosing of Matthias, this passage does not instruct us to roll the dice or cast lots when we make decisions. Please do not go home and say, Josh told us to go cast lots and like make decisions. That's not what it's about. Please understand that. Okay, but what it does show us is how we should find God's will for our lives. First, how do we know what God's will is in all matters of life? I asked that earlier. Okay, it's a question that all believers, I believe, have asked themselves at one point or the other. Okay. To do this, we have to distinguish between two things, okay? God's concealed will and God's revealed will, okay? God's concealed will and his revealed will. Now, when I say his concealed will, these are the things that we wonder about in regards to God's plans for our lives that we just don't know, whether that be in the short term or the long term. God's revealed will, okay, these are the things that we don't need to wonder about, okay? Because they are instructed to us in the Bible. Stuff like praying, fellowshipping, making disciples, living holy lives, bearing good fruit, loving others, exercising our spiritual gifts in the church, for people in the church, for God's glory. I can go on. Okay? We're going to be talking about this later in the coming weeks. Okay? Loving mercy, practicing justice, walking humbly before God, caring for widows, caring for orphans, remembering the poor, among other things. This is God's revealed will, because he tells it right in the Bible, okay? Now, we saw this, and we can have confidence that pursuing these things is the right course of action, because it's black and white, or red in some cases, in the Bible. It tells us right there. And we saw this in the choosing of Matthias. Okay, so the apostles knew a 12th apostle needed to be filled as revealed through Jesus' words. Okay, what they didn't know was who it would be. Okay, they sought God's concealed will through prayer and wise action. The criteria and the lots and things like that. Okay. What does this like maybe look like for us today? Take marriage, for example. Okay, God's revealed will says that it's an institution sanctioned by God between a man and a woman to reflect the Christ marriage of the church. Okay, that's what we know from the Bible. Okay, what we don't know is that who we are to marry. Now, some of us luckily have taken care of that already. Okay, but for those that are always like wondering, okay, through prayer, through biblical instruction and wise action, God will reveal his concealed will. But we know what he wants for us as we pursue these things. Think about jobs, okay? We might wonder, like, well, what job do I need to have? What college degree should I go after? Or, you know, should I stop working at this place and pursue a career in this other place, okay? Well, you don't know that. We don't know those answers. What we do know is that God wants us to work hard as we are working unto the Lord. He does not want us to be lazy. That's his revealed will, okay? And he wants us to go to scriptures, go to people in our fellowship, get suggestions and wise counsel, and search the scriptures and pray for these decisions. We can easily get wrapped up spending all this time wondering and discovering what God's concealed will is when we should be putting first precedent on his revealed will, because that's what he has actually given us through the scriptures. Okay? I mean, think about it. Why would God give you his concealed will if you haven't done the things that he wants you to do first? He's given us instruction. Tim Keller, some of you know who Tim Keller is. He has a great story. He was in Virginia, and he said, I want to go plant a church in Manhattan, New York, of all places. As he tells the story, he'll tell you, like, I had no idea if that was what God's will was. But what he did know was that he knows that God wants us to go out, preach the gospel, and establish churches. So he did. He followed God's revealed will. He didn't know if it was going to work, and obviously it did. Okay, but it's a good story to kind of understand that sometimes we just got to step out in faith. Doing the will of God through the revealed actions he wants us to be doing as believers. Okay? And this is what we all see here, and this is what we will see in Acts. Throughout the book, we will see time after time, the apostles are faced with many uncertainties and uncharted waters. I said that earlier. Okay? However, they walk out in faith and obedience to the calling of Christ. They display a devotion and an allegiance to the scriptures and the words of Christ, which made finding God's concealed will a little bit easier. In other words, the apostles are being obedient to what was revealed to them and prayerful about what wasn't. Active life of prayer is an active life of seeking God's will. So considering this, what has God clearly told you, about his will for your life? Again, some of you are like, he hasn't told me anything. I was like, are you opening the word? Are you seeing what God has for you as a follower of Christ? Where are you unsure about your next steps? What do you know about God's revealed will? What you know about God's revealed will that can help you move forward in a step of faith? God gives guidance in every step of obedience. God gives guidance in every step of obedience. And I want you to think about that. Are you being obedient to God's revealed will in your life? Too many Christians, and I'm guilty of this too, but too many Christians live passive lives rather than active lives for Christ. We're not called to sit and to watch like the disciples just waiting at the hill. We're not called to sit and watch. We may be waiting for Christ's return, and we are, but like the apostles, we need to let it be an active waiting. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for your servant Luke, who thoughtfully and humbly recorded this piece of redemptive history, Lord, for us, the church, to understand what it was like in the early formation of the church and what these believers relied on. They were unified together in fellowship, relying on the scriptures for guidance, Lord. Let that be our lives as we wait for your return. And we are so very excited for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the waiting, Lord, let us be active in that waiting. Let us be men and women of prayer, men and women of fellowship, men and women of serving, Lord, the church and each other and this world, to show them the love of Christ that just surpasses all knowledge and understanding, but is the saving salvation of the world. We thank you, Lord, so much for this day. We thank you for you. We thank you for your Son. And we just pray these things in his name. Amen.